That's where we'll be. Some of you are going to open up a King James Bible. Some of you are going to open up an English Standard Version Bible. Some of you have a NIV. Some of you have a NASB. You get to have whatever version you want. There's no king who's going to determine what version of the Bible you have to read. There's no king who's going to say you can't have the Bible in your home. The government has no say in our order of service today. Don't have to worry like the Puritan ministers did in 1662 about the king coming and ejecting me from this pulpit because he doesn't like the doctrine I teach. All of that is possible because we live in a country of religious liberty. And there are people that have paid the price for us to be able to maintain that liberty, to establish it and to maintain it. And so we rejoice in that this morning. We rejoice in the fact that we sit with our Bibles open in a free country, able to worship without any sort of coercion, without any sort of concern that the civil magistrate is going to get involved. So don't let that be lost on you this Memorial Day weekend, what people have fought and died for. And the Bible says in Romans 13:7, give honor to whom honor is due. So it is good for us to remember these things. In 2008, at the Beijing Olympics, the world saw one of the most complete and dominant relay performances in the history of track and field. In the 4x100-meter relay, the Jamaican team absolutely obliterated the competition. It was not a close race. By the time the third of the four runners, Asafa Powell, finished his leg, the race was done. The race was done. The fourth runner had to run, but everybody in the stadium, everybody watching around the world, they knew, well, Jamaica's going to win this thing, right? Unless somebody falls down, Jamaica's going to win this thing. And yet the interest was palpable because the anchor leg was to be run by none other than the fastest man in the world, Usain Bolt. Bolt took off and he finished the work. He extended the lead to the point of embarrassment. He broke the world record. They didn't need him to, but he did, with a time of 37.1 seconds on his run. I tried to do the math on just how fast he was running miles per hour. I kept getting different numbers, and I said, I'm not going to embarrass myself and get up and throw that math out there and have some brother like Steve Wells come up to me afterwards, you know, and correct me, man who teaches math every day. So I'll let you all figure out how fast he ran on that last leg. It's not a perfect analogy. But the track and field relay that the Jamaicans dominated, it is a picture of what we see in Acts 3, 1 through 10. The Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, came preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand, and then he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross, he overcomes in resurrection, he ascends to heaven, and he hands off the baton. The Spirit is given, the church is sent out, led by the apostles, who are ministering, we're going to see this morning, in the same manner, in the likeness of Christ. And in this, we're seeing a picture of what we should be as the local church, what we should be as Christian people, because the baton has been handed to us. And we are running in the last days, the final leg in this race of redemption. So let me read for us, starting in Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would not let us read the word and then be blind by midday because we forget it. That you would not let us be knowledgeable fools, Lord, that the word would go past the head into the heart and that it would cause us to be obedient. I pray that it would produce fruit in us, that the enemy would not be able to snatch the word away from hard hearts before it could sink in and take root. I pray, Father, that as the word does sink in and take root, that cares about suffering and persecution would not cause people to stop believing, would not cause people to reject your word. I pray that the love of the world would not cause people to reject your word, but instead, God, it would do as it promises to do, God, that it would bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, according to your will in the hearts of your people, Lord. May your word not return void, like the rain that falls from heaven, may it accomplish its purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter and John go up to the temple at the ninth hour to pray. I love the pairing of these two men. Always have when I read this text. You have Peter, who is the disciple that denied Christ, right? Very famously denied Christ. John is the disciple who very famously stayed with him to the end. Peter was looked at by Jesus in the moment of his final denial, a look that surely broke Peter's heart. John was looked at by Jesus when Jesus said, "Take care of my mother." Peter is well known for his brashness and his boldness. John, more known for tenderness and kindness. There's a bit of a salty and sweet thing that happens with these two. And I think that so often this is the way that it is in ministry. That God will bring together a pair of foils, a pair of people that are total opposites, different spiritual gifting, different personalities, and then brings them together, and those personalities do incredibly impactful ministry. They go up to the temple, the salty and sweet apostles here, to pray at the ninth hour. This would have been the evening prayers that occur at 3 p.m. And if 3 p.m. seems a little early for evening prayers, it's because there were times in the calendar for Israel where it would get dark as early as 4:30 p.m. And so in light of that, you needed the evening prayers to start at a time where no matter what time of the year it is, people could go, pray, and get home before dark because they didn't have headlights, right? The way that you and I do. It was dangerous for them to be out after dark. They could get robbed. They could be attacked by a wild animal. When it was dark, you got inside. They're going to the temple to pray at the ninth hour because they're Jewish men who've been saved by a Jewish Messiah, and now they're going to the Jewish temple to pray, as would be their Jewish custom. We shouldn't be surprised by this. It took time for the Christian community to really separate from the Jewish community. That didn't happen overnight. It took decades, and it really became permanent in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. But even throughout the book of Acts, you see Paul go into a town and first go to the synagogue. That's where he starts his ministry in a new city because salvation comes first to the Jew and then to the Greek. That's what he says in Romans 1:16. In verse 2, we have a man who is lame from birth. He's carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. Most likely the eastern gate of the temple that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of women. Well-trafficked area, that's probably why the man was strategically seated there. He's hoping to gather alms from those who are passing by. And R.C. Sproul points out that it was an incredibly loving thing for this man's friends and family to take him and to lay him at this gate every day. This is not a man who has been abandoned by those closest to him. People who have a disability in that time, they were shunned from society. They were looked at as if they were stricken by God. Even if they were born with the disease, people would look at them and go, well, their parents must have sinned. And since they were looked at as stricken by God for some sort of moral impurity, they were barred from society. barred in particular from the ceremonial aspects of Jewish society, and it guaranteed that they would live a life of poverty. So the fact that this man's loved ones are picking him up and carrying him to the beautiful gate every day and laying them there shows that they really do love him, and they are giving him the best shot to have some sort of life. This man would have been known. The fact that he is at this gate daily means he would have been known, and that is important. Because after the healing occurs and the man goes into the temple, he's immediately recognized as the beggar who is daily at the beautiful gate. Later on in Acts 4, when Peter and John are brought before the ruling council to answer for their crimes, the terrible crime of healing this man and telling people about salvation in Jesus, right? As they come before this council to answer for their crimes, even the council, they confer together and they're like, what can we really do? Everybody knows this guy. Everybody knows that he was healed. What can we really do about this? So this man has a reputation. He was known, and that makes the healing all the more significant. It's not hard to imagine this. Even in our own context, driving around York County, Newport News, if you go down to Jefferson Commons on Jefferson Avenue, you see people there asking for money, and you might even begin to recognize them as being the same people who are at the same spots at the same times. Now, Peter and John do something with this man that most human beings do not do. The man is asking for alms. And Peter says, look at me. And then John joins in and says, look at me, right? They're saying, look at us. They direct his gaze at them. That's not what people usually do in the face of a beggar. The human nature in the face of a beggar is to look away. Especially if you don't have anything to give somebody, right? You can't bear the indignity of it, can you? You don't want to look at somebody in the eyes when they're begging. And so you sit there at the stoplight, you look straight ahead, you look at the radio, you look at your phone, you look at anything but the eyes of the person asking for alms. This man who sat there at the gate daily had seen thousands of pairs of eyes look at him and then dart away because they couldn't bear the indignity of the action of begging. But this man here in verse 5, he's expecting to receive something because Peter and John say, look at us. This is countercultural. This isn't how most people interact with them. So he's thinking, well, they must have something pretty good they're going to give me. And he's right. It's just not what he thought. He thinks Peter is going to reach into his money pouch, give him a nice gift. But Peter ushers in a plot twist here by saying, I don't have any money for you. I have no silver and gold. The truth is, Peter does have silver and gold, right? The whole church is holding all things in common. There's probably something practical he could have given this man to sustain his life. But Peter's not here to sustain his life. He's not here just to simply help the man survive in advance. That's what the guy's been doing for years, every single day. People have been practically helping this guy survive with every gift, every day, but Peter has higher aims than just survival. He has higher aims, aims that silver and gold cannot address. That's why he says, I have no silver and gold. He's saying, I'm not here to give you silver and gold. Peter has a supernatural act of God on his mind that would verify the power and the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Which is why he says, but what I do have, I give to you. No silver and gold, something much better. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's a lot better than a few coins in the cup. His body is being healed in the name of Christ. This physical restoration we're seeing is the first of 14 miracles performed in the book of Acts. The first of 14 miracles performed by the apostles in the same manner that we saw Christ performing miracles in the book of Luke. We shouldn't be surprised to see the apostles performing miracles like this because Peter said that it would be this way. When he stood up to preach in Acts chapter 2, he first says that Jesus' identity was attested to by signs and wonders. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Luke also told us that in the same way that Jesus performed signs and wonders, which attested to the truth of what he said and to his identity, that the church is performing signs and wonders in his name. We saw that in the end of Acts 2. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Luke is not accidental in his language. He's using the same term, signs and wonders, as here in Acts 4, as he talks about what's going on in the early church and what the apostles are doing, same language that Peter used when talking about Jesus, because he wants us to see there's a continuity there. There's a continuity between Jesus and the apostles. And this continuity, of course, comes down to the Holy Spirit. The reason the apostles are able to perform signs and wonders in the same likeness that Christ performed those signs and wonders is because of the Spirit of God. If you walk through Luke's gospel as we did from 2020 to the beginning of 2023, you see the Son of God living his life in a state of constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So he's conceived by the Spirit at the beginning of the book. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He's conceived by the Spirit, and then in his baptism, he is anointed by the Spirit. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." After being anointed by the Spirit, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he overcomes Satan and temptation. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Then he comes back, begins his preaching ministry, unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, reads a text that is about himself. He says it's fulfilled in your hearing today. But as he reads that text, what does it say about the Messiah? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So when Jesus preached, he preached in the power of the Spirit. And then in Luke 10, we see Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father." Every miracle he performed in Luke, every miracle he performed in his life, he performed in the power of the Spirit. Peter says this clearly in Acts 10. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and then he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He's anointed by the Spirit with power, then he goes about doing good and healing. And then as he speaks to his disciples about his departure from the world, what does he promise to them? What does he ensure the disciples that they will have? Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that Christ has depended on in his life, in his ministry, in his preaching, the same Spirit empowering the miracles. He says, "I'm going to give you this Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." He says it's to their benefit that he would go away and this would happen. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And in Acts chapter 2, what we saw is this promise coming to pass, right? The apostles followed the instructions that were given to them. They went to Jerusalem to wait for the Spirit to come. And when he does, when God poured out his Spirit on his church, it was evident in sight, divided tongues as a fire resting on the Christians, the sound of rushing wind, and the believers speaking the mighty works of God in foreign tongues that they did not know. The Spirit empowered the church to be witnesses, preaching the same kingdom message that Christ preached. The Spirit empowered the apostles to heal in the likeness of Christ, in a similar manner to Christ, just to show that though Christ has ascended to heaven, his body, the church, is truly carrying out his work on the earth. And this has always been an important point to establish in Christian witness, that we're just not out here knocking around in the world, telling people this message, hoping that it's true. No, that we believe we are carrying on the work of Christ as kingdom ambassadors, proclaiming a kingdom message with a kingdom purpose. And this was especially important to establish in the early days of the church. The Spirit-empowered continuity is obvious in the words Peter's using here in Acts 3, verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Not in the name of Peter the apostle sent by Jesus Christ and his authority. I mean, that sounds pretty good. If he had said, in the name of Peter and John and the apostolic company, anointed with the Spirit of God, you rise up and walk, you might have said, this sounds like something he should say there. Yeah, that sounds like some good liturgy for the healing. But it's not what he says. It's not in the name of Peter and John. It's in the name of Jesus, right? They're not starting a new ministry. Understand that. Peter and John are not like, all right, well, Jesus is gone. It's time to start this new thing he called us to start. They're carrying on what Jesus entrusted to them. The ministry is being done in the power of Jesus Christ in the same way that it was when Jesus was on the earth. That power is attached to his name, to his identity. So it's not about Peter, it's not about John, it's not about any of the other apostles. This is about the power of Jesus, the Messiah, at work in the world through the church, his body. And Peter is explicit about this. When he stands up before the rulers and the elders on the next day, he is explicit about this. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you want to know how this happened, you want to know how this man has been lame his whole life, is suddenly walking and leaping, and he's in the temple. You want to know how this happened, rulers and elders? It happened by the power of Jesus Christ. It happened in the name of Jesus Christ. You know Jesus. You crucified him. And he rose again. And he's still alive. And there's salvation found in no one else. Therefore, his power is still working through his church. It's the only power that can do something like this. Salvation is not found anywhere else. That's what he's telling them. You're dealing with the same Jesus. You thought you got rid of him. You didn't. He rose again. He's ascended on high. And now his Spirit's working through his people. This miracle, and spend some time on this. I'm going to come back around to the continuity because I think it's the main point of the passage. But let's just look at the miracle for one moment. I think we got to be careful not to read through things like this in the Bible as if they're not miraculous. Especially if you've been around your Sunday school quarterly for a little while. Like if you've gone through the quarterlies, you're like, oh, I know this story, I like this one. I've read this one. You might just kind of breeze past the miracle. Like, oh yeah, God heals them. God heals them, right? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Your familiarity with the Bible might cause you to read over God's performed miracles as if they're forgettable things, like they're tricks turned by fictional characters and fictional stories. And we can't do that. We need to stop and we need to marvel at the fact that God rules over the realm of nature and he loves to show off his glory in it. And that's what's happening here in this miraculous healing. This man was lame since birth, meaning he had never felt the simple pleasure of running with the wind against your face. He never felt that. He had never experienced the simple convenience of getting up and just walking yourself to the bathroom. He always had to rely on somebody else. He never knew what it was like to just take a stroll with a friend and to laugh, to talk about the stuff that's worrying you, and to feel a weight come off of you, to know that you're not alone in this world because you're taking that walk with that friend, right? He never experienced that. His whole life he'd been a beggar. It's all he had known. And in an instant, by the power of the Son of God, his useless limbs become useful. Where there was weakness, suddenly there's strength. Where there was lameness, all of a sudden we've got agility. His ankles and his feet could not bear the weight of his body, and they're made strong. I love that little detail from Luke, by the way. If Luke's not the one writing Acts, maybe we don't get that little detail, but he's a physician, he's a doctor. Luke spots the problem. He's like, it's the ankles, it's the feet. That's where this man is lame. That's why this man can't walk. And Luke sees that's what is healed by the power of Jesus. It's this man's ankles, they go from ruined to rectified. It's his feet that are restored so they can bear the weight of his body. And verse 8 says he leaped up. When it says he leaped up, the Greek word is exolomai. Exolomai is important. Here's why it's important. I want you to see how glorious this healing is and what Luke is trying to indicate to us with this one Greek word, exolomai. This Greek word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 35. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament was called the Septuagint. And Luke would have had access to that. It was heavily used in the first century, this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so in Isaiah 35, there's this passage that is about the Messiah and about how when the Messiah comes, it will usher in the last days. And it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Exolomai, same word. It's the only time in the entire New Testament that this Greek word is used. And I think it's purposeful. I think Luke chooses it. He plucks it out of Isaiah 35 and he places it in Acts 3:8 to show us that when Christ the Messiah came to the earth, the King came. When Christ ascended, the head of the kingdom left the earth. But his spirit continues to carry on the kingdom work in the church. By Luke taking this word from Isaiah 35 and placing it here in Acts 3, he's saying to us as the readers, the last days are here. It's right in line with what Peter taught us in Acts 2. Peter told us that the coming of the Spirit was a sign the last days had begun. The Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh was a sign that the last days have arrived. We know those last days will be coming to a close when the sun goes dark and the moon is turned to blood. But this period between Pentecost and the second advent of Christ, his return, these are the last days. And Luke is saying that here. Exolomai. We've got lame men leaping like deer. The last days have come. Therefore, go and tell. Get out there and do the work. The Spirit of the living God is operating through his people with the same power that the Son of the living God used on the earth. So get out there and tell. The last days have come. And you're saying all that from one Greek word? Yes, that's how rich the Word of God is. All that from exolomai. Verses 9 and 10, the man goes into the temple, he's walking, he's praising God, the people see him, they're filled with wonder and amazement over what's happened. To grasp just how incredible this moment is for this human being, you got to look at Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21 is a point of the law that had hung over this man's life like a ghost. It limited him. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame. His feet, his ankles, they were blemished. He couldn't draw near, just like someone who has a mutilated face or a limb too long couldn't draw near. His whole life, the law had kept this man out of the temple. He saw every day thousands come and thousands go. At every time of the set prayers, in and out of the beautiful gate. But he couldn't go in. His friends could carry him to that point, not an inch further because of the law. Until now. Until Exolami, until he's leaping like a deer. And now he is without blemish. Now his ruined feet and ankles have been restored. And so he's able to go into the temple. And it's the ninth hour. And he takes the opportunity. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to offer praise to God. It reminds you of when Jesus heals the 10 lepers. And you got 9 of them that just run back into their lives. But you got the one who comes back to Jesus and falls down at his feet. This man's like the leper. Before he sees his family, before he goes to do some physical activity he's always dreamed of, before he does anything else, he goes to God. This is the aim of our ministry, right? I mean, it's a good thing for the church to meet practical needs through Mercy Ministries. It's a good thing to meet the practical needs of those who have been left begging for alms by this fallen world. But we are not just after filling their stomachs. We are not just after clothing their backs. We are always after their souls, giving praise to God. And the fact that this man goes with Peter and John to worship the Lord, maybe it tells us that more than just his ankles have been restored. And the people who recognize him from laying at the beautiful gate every day, they can't believe what they're seeing. They have wonder, they have amazement over the fact that this man, this renowned beggar, he is now walking and he is leaping in a place that he was never even allowed to be before. Next week, we'll see Peter take this opportunity, the platform this miracle provides, and he stands up on it and he launches into a heralding of God's word and he calls more people to repent. It's the second major sermon or speech we see in Acts. But for today, I want to wrap up by focusing on how we're seeing a part here in Acts 3 of the relay race of the Great Commission. And it beckons you and I to put our feet in the blocks, to prepare to run, to recognize our place in the team, to run our leg, to commit with obedience. We've talked about the continuity between Jesus Christ and the apostles of Jesus Christ, but understand it did not stop with them. For while you and I may not be apostles like Peter and John, we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. We are Spirit-filled believers who are being built up and we are being equipped to do the work of ministry. We've talked about this before, but let me show you again how this works just so we understand how the baton has been handed down. We see God's design in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. So he's talking about the church. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The cornerstone was an ornamental stone. The whole building was built off of that. The foundation was laid off of that. And so Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets are built according to him being the cornerstone. And Christ, as the cornerstone, is the one who is growing the structure up, is unifying the structure, who's holding the structure together, right? But how will the church be built going forward? Because I'm looking around, and last time I checked, we don't have apostles hanging out at every church. And last time I checked, we don't have a prophet on staff. And we don't have a system set up in this church to weigh out prophecies and see if they're from the Lord or not, because we believe prophecy ceased when the New Testament closed. So how's the church built now? It's not through apostles and prophets, the ones who laid the foundation. Well, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "He who descended, Jesus, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So Christ is the laid cornerstone. The apostles then lay the foundation based off of his word, carrying on the work, performing signs and wonders in the likeness of Christ, which affirm they are truly advancing his kingdom mission. And now, with the New Testament completed, the generation of the apostles and prophets passed away. The work of equipping the saints is left to the shepherds, the pastors, the teachers. They build up the body of Christ, and then the body of Christ does the work of ministry as the hands and feet of Christ in the world with his Spirit empowering them. This is God's vision in the New Testament for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. See, when Jesus came, he made his identity and his purpose clear, as well as what the response should be. "The time is fulfilled," Jesus said at the beginning of the book of Mark. "And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What he was saying is, the king is here. You've been waiting on the king. You've been wanting the king. You've been looking for the king. The king has come, and the king comes bringing good kingdom news. Repent. Stop living for the kingdom of man, according to the kingdom of man's rules and ethics and standards. Believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. This was his message everywhere that he went. This was the pearl that Jesus offered up in every parable and every sermon and every discourse. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And as he did it, God attested to the truth of what his son was saying with miracles that proved his identity. And every one of those miracles was like a little shoot being born. You know, when spring first starts, you're so desperate for it. It's all dreary during January and February, and you have those cold, gray days, and you look up at the limbs of the trees, and there's just nothing, right? It's just skeletons, and you're just like, ugh, can't wait. Can't wait for March to come around. Can't wait for some warm weather. And then the warm weather comes, and maybe you're out taking a walk, or you're in the yard cutting the grass for the first time, and you look around, and you start to see that the flowers are blooming. You see those first shoots starting to come out of the trees, those first buds that are coming from the stems. And you know spring is coming, growth is coming, new birth is here, right? This is what Jesus was showing. Every miracle that he performed was a little shoot coming out of the tender stem, a preview of glory. Telling us what the full bloom of the coming kingdom was going to be like. There's not going to be any rebellious demons in the coming kingdom. So as the king came to earth, he slammed them to the ground. And he said, this is what the kingdom will be like. Repent and believe the kingdom message. There's not going to be disease in the new earth. And so when he came to the kingdom of man, he slammed disease to the ground. He healed it, and he showed his power over it and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Showed us what the kingdom is like, called us to find our place in it by turning from sin and putting our faith in him. There's not going to be death in the new earth. There's no death in the kingdom of God. Therefore, he raised the dead, and he resurrected himself to slam death to the ground and to show what the kingdom is like. So then the apostles come along, representing Christ in the world, preaching the same kingdom message. And there are miracles attesting to their message as they preach. More kingdom shoots starting to bloom and blossom, exhibiting the glorious resurrection life that is to come on the new earth. There's not going to be any lame ankles to write about in glory. There's only going to be leaping. And so here's a little preview of the kingdom to accompany the kingdom message. And now here we are, 2023, living in the kingdom of man here in Seaford. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles laid the foundation. The pastors equipping the saints, sending them out to do the same joyful job of being kingdom representatives. preaching the kingdom of Christ, the message of the kingdom of Christ in the falling kingdom of man, calling on people to repent because the king has come, calling on people to repent because the kingdom is at hand and the king is going to return with the Spirit of God in us. And as we do our good deeds so that they will praise our Father in heaven, those good deeds are little shoots, little buds, little previews of the full bloom that is to come. There's a lot of blessings that you and I have in our lives. We've talked about the blessing of being an American already this morning. And this is a weekend in which we remember what it costs for us to be Americans, and we rejoice in the fact that God has blessed us with the privilege of living in a land of religious light. Got the blessing and the privilege of being a Howard. I've got good people in my family. I'm not ashamed of my name. I've got the blessing and privilege of being a husband to Katie and a dad to Beckett and Everett and Millie. And I know that every one of you could sit and you could list similar blessings and privileges you have in your life. But here's the reality this morning. For me, for you, for every one of us, if you are in Christ, there is no thing in your life God has blessed you with that is superior to the privilege of you being His representative in this world. This is what He made you for. This is what God designed our father Adam to do, is it not? Adam was to be God's image-bearing representative in the world. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Our Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinitarian from the start, the Bible is. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let me ask you, who has dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock? Who has dominion over the creeping things that creep on the earth? Who rules the centipedes? It's God, of course. It's the Creator. It's the one who made these things and gave them breath. So if God then is saying, and let them have dominion, what that means is, let us give limited authority to man on the earth to represent us. To represent us. That was Adam's job. Represent the Lord. Represent the kingdom of God. But he failed. He failed in this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, since the fall, you look in the world and what you'll observe is broken and depraved people trying to recover this representative responsibility in a variety of ways. Seeking for identity, seeking for power, but in their efforts to find these things apart from Christ, they just end up more broken. The only way to truly recover your representative responsibility is to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus, you are united to Him. See, Christ succeeded in what the first Adam failed to do. He represented God in the world as the perfect image-bearing Son. And now you, being united to Christ by faith, represent Jesus in this world as an ambassador for Christ, kingdom representative. That original design that you were made for, to represent God on the earth, it's back. It's back in the Great Commission. You're His ambassador. You're His kingdom representative. And He has given you authority to go out and preach as His image-bearing representative who has been conformed into the full maturity of Christ. The fact that God has plucked you up out of your sin and He has sent you out into this world and He has said, go represent me. I'll make you look like my Son as you do it. You will be His hands and feet. You will show people the buds and the shoots, these little previews of the full bloom kingdom that is to come. Being a Christian, a representative of Christ the King and His kingdom, it's the greatest blessing you have in your life every single day. And here's what this should compel us to be this morning, church. We should be mirroring what we see in Peter and John in this passage by being a witnessing and a working congregation. A witnessing and a working congregation. This is how we will represent Jesus, and we will carry on the work. This is what continuity looks like for us. To be a witnessing and a working congregation. A witnessing congregation, no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A witnessing congregation, but also a working congregation that takes the world by the hand and says, rise up and walk. We preach the word, and we put the word in action. We proclaim the name of the King, and then we show them the kingdom in our living and in our actions. We show them in our living and in our actions shoots, right? Buds, previews of the impending reality of the New Jerusalem. A church should preach a faithful gospel, no doubt about that, but if they are preaching a faithful gospel and they count it to be the true gospel given to us by the Lord, then it will be a jewel that is worth demonstration. We'll show it to the world in how we live. After all, if we believe this is an inside-out, transformative message, it won't stop at our heads. It will stir up our hearts. It will stir up our souls to obedience. See, when the word of the kingdom, when the pages of this book, when it's transforming the church, when it's changing the church, the community around the church will feel it. When we are being transformed into the salt of the earth will feel the saltiness. They will not question whether or not we really believe that Jesus is the King. It will be evident in our love. It will be evident in our generosity. It will be evident in us reflecting the nature of the coming kingdom and the heart of the coming King. And this is all hands on deck. It's all hands on deck. Every member. You say, why do you care about biblical church membership? Why do you care about regenerative church membership, if you want to use that term, so much? Why do you care so much, Pastor, that the people in the role would be the people of the church, that it really reflects it? Because nobody should be on the sidelines, that's why. The witnessing in the working church doesn't sit at home paying ministry professionals to do the job. No. The body will recognize we are the church. We have the Spirit. We are the hands and feet of Christ. The pastor's training us up, but we are the ones that have to go. The true believer is not satisfied to sit on the sidelines. They read the playbook and they're like, all right, let me in. Let me in, coach. I read the book. I'm not sitting over here. Are you kidding me? People are going to hell. People are broken. People need hope. And God made me to do this. So I'm going to take the message to these people that are broken. No, if you are a disciple of Christ, then you will want to be a fisher of men. You'll be an eye that wants to see. You'll be an ear that wants to hear. You'll be a foot that wants to walk. You'll be a hand that wants to reach. Everyone will be satisfied and content to work under the command of Christ who is the head, and everyone will be dissatisfied and discontent to sit on the sidelines. Even if your health has taken you to the point where you can't even come to church anymore, I know we got homebound people watching this morning who so long to be here, and the only work they can really do for the church right now is to cut that check and mail it in and to get down on their knees and pray until their knees blister. And you know what? They're doing it. They're doing it because they say, this is all I can do to get in the game right now. I'm not sitting on the sidelines. I refuse. I love a church like this. A church like this will change the world. In the mid-1800s in London, there's a church called Metropolitan Tabernacle. One of my heroes pastored it, a man that you probably hear me talk about a lot, Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher. And Spurgeon said this about a working church. He said, some seem to think that this work devolves upon ministers only or upon them and their brethren in office, their deacons and elders. But that is to extend no further. We hear much about lay agency nowadays, but we know nothing of any distinction between clergy and laity in this matter. He's saying there's no difference between the pastor and the people in terms of who does the work. He says all God's people are God's kleros, God's clergy. Or if there be any laity, any common people, all God's people are the laity, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Nothing has been more disastrous to the cause of Christianity than the leaving of the service of Christ to comparatively few of his professed followers. We shall never see the world turned upside down as it was in apostolic times until we get back to the apostolic practice. And all the saints are filled with the Holy Ghost and speak for Christ as the Spirit gives them utterance. But it can't just be busyness. It can't just be the church is just doing a bunch of stuff. It's got to be the sort of work we see from Peter and John in Acts 3, right? It's got to be in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, not in word only, but in deed and in action. And I agree with Brother Spurgeon that when the church works this way, the community around us, they're going to open their ears up more often to hear our gospel. He says, but if you have a church, no matter by what name it is called, that is devout, that is holy, that is living unto God, that does good in its neighborhood, that by the lives of its members spread holiness and righteousness, in a word, if you have a church that is really making the world whole in the name of Jesus, you shall in the long run find that even the most carnal and thoughtless will say, the church which is doing this good is worthy of respect. Therefore, let us hear what it has to say. Spurgeon goes on to say, living usefulness will not screen us from persecution, but it will save us from contempt. A holy church goes with authority to the world in the name of Jesus Christ its Lord, and this force the Holy Spirit uses to bring human hearts into subjection to the truth. When we work, they will listen to our witness more readily. We always have to be ready to give a defense for the hope that has been lodged in our hearts by the grace of God. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, Peter says. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. So with gentleness and respect, we must take the gospel to our neighbors. We must love our neighbors. And this neighborly love will open the way for our hope-filled defense to reach the hearts of the lost people in our backyard. I think we do well with this. We are a working church. Many of you are not sitting on the sidelines. When we have lunches like we had last week, I can go table by table and I can look and see that what is said of many churches, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, is not true of our church. 80% of the people are doing the work. But man, if you're in the 20%, if you're like, yeah, I'm sitting on the sidelines, I know. Get in. Because here's what's happening. When we fill eggs with candy, we're giving people a preview of the kingdom to come. And we are saying that there is a kingdom coming where there is going to be abundance, where there is going to be nothing but love. And so we want to have an event where we bless your kids with abundance and send you home with overflowing buckets of candy to give you a preview of the full bloom kingdom to come, where our hearts will overflow with love toward the Father. At our VBS, we are going to do all sorts of collections each night. Cereal for the food pantry and underwear for PRM and all these different things that we do. But as we're blessing Peninsula Rescue Mission and CareNet and all this stuff we do with our VBS, we're doing it to be able to say to the world, a kingdom is coming where these things will not be problems. Let us give you a preview in our work. When Beth Jackson comes to me and says, Pastor, I think that we have room for one or two more in the food pantry. Would you pray with me that God would bring them? One or two more, right? We're not a giant church. We can't have a big booming food pantry. It's got hundreds of people coming through it every week. But Beth will come and say, Pastor, we've got the money for one or two more. Would you pray for me? That is Beth Jackson saying, can we give a preview of the kingdom to one or two more? Can one or two more see the buds and the sprouts and the shoots that are coming to bear? Let's tell one or two more. Today, let's tell one or two more, because this is our part in the race. The baton has been handed off to us from Christ to the apostles to the equipped local church. And here's the good news, church, as we close. We're not like Jamaica. their best runner was saved for last. That's the way you do it in a relay race, usually. That's not the way God did it. Our best runner already ran, right? Jesus already ran. The victory is secured. Therefore, as we take the baton of the Spirit and as we run, just as Peter and John did, as we run knowing the victory is secure. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Lord Jesus will slay Satan. Every throne of every nation will be brought under his subjection. Therefore, since all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, we go. Because these are the last days. This is the age of witness. The lame are leaping. Let's go and tell. Father God, I thank you so much for the word this morning. And I pray that we would take it to the world, a lost and dying world. And I pray, Father, that their ears would be open. Even tomorrow, God, whatever we're going to do for Memorial Day, that's a mission. Who are we going to tell about Jesus on Memorial Day, Lord? Just one or two more. Let's show the preview of the kingdom to just one or two more. Each person here could just tell one or two more. God, break our hearts for the lost. We get the privilege of showing them what the coming king is like, what the kingdom is like. Let us go be the light of the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.